In John chapter 11, Jesus carries out one of the most amazing miracles in the whole Bible. We didn't quite read that bit this morning, but we're getting there. Hope to look at that tonight. But let's just turn to John 11. We looked at the first 37 verses, or Pierre read them for us. And in the opening 16 verses, Jesus had heard that Lazarus was ill. But he deliberately delayed going to his aid and raising him from the sickbed. He stayed put for 2 days. Now, why was this? Because it was in line with his perfect will that Lazarus would die, and then for God to receive glory in the subsequent miracle, namely his resurrection. And so we come now to verses 17 through 37. And we entitle this, The Arrival of Jesus at Bethany. The Arrival of Jesus at Bethany. And we have 5 points. And the first point is the setting. The setting. So if you have your Bibles open at John 11, the setting is verses 17 through 20. Let's just read that. Then when Jesus came, that is when he came to Bethany, he found that he, Lazarus, had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off, about 2 miles. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. That is the setting. After having delayed in heading out to Bethany, after having waited until Lazarus had died, Jesus now arrives. He's told that Lazarus has been in the tomb 4 days. Now, burial took place very, very quickly after death. It wasn't a 2 or 3 week period between death and burial. It was the same day or at the latest the next day, very quick. So we can safely say Lazarus has been dead 4 days. He's been in the tomb 4 days. We are also told that Bethany is approximately 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And this would explain why there were many visitors to the house. They'd come from Jerusalem. They'd come from the capital city. Moreover, given that we are told there were many Jews present, the inference is that this family was well-loved and highly respected. So the setting is a perfect one for the miracle that was to occur. Close to the capital city and with a huge number of witnesses to boot. So what am I saying? I'm saying God's perfect plan is about to be executed, is about to be carried out. Not only in the timing, letting Lazarus die so a great miracle would take place, but also in the geographical setting and the fact that there were so many witnesses present. Now it may be that when you first read the opening verses of John 11, when Jesus is informed that Lazarus was ill, you may be thinking, well, why is he staying put? Why doesn't he go there straight away? What's he playing at? And sometimes we're like that with God, aren't we? We have these situations and we say, well, what's going on? Why is God doing this? What's his plan? What's his purpose? Well, if you would turn with me to the Old Testament and Psalm 18. The Old Testament and Psalm 18. There's a verse here that I think we should all be encouraged by. Psalm 18. And verse 30. Psalm 18 and verse 30. As for God, his way is perfect. As for God, his way is perfect. It was perfect here. Even though at the time, people may have wondered quite what was going on, he had a greater plan. Now, isn't that an encouragement for us? We read in the Bible that all things work together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose, or the called according to his purpose. But actually, it's God works all things together for good. It's not as if he takes situations and somehow puts them together. He actually works the situation together for good. And so that's what we see here in the setting. That's our first point, the setting. Everything is being prepared. Everything is being lined up for this great miracle that would take place. But then we see, secondly, Martha's faith. Martha's faith. And we see that from verses 21 through 24. Back to John 11. 21. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha said unto him, I know he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now we see Martha's faith here. In verse 21, Martha said, if you'd been here, my brother had not died. And Mary says the same thing in verse 32, her sister Mary. If you'd been here, my brother had not died. Okay, but then we notice in verse 22, Martha says something more. She says, I know that even now, whatever you will ask of God, God will give it you. Notice what she's saying, even now. And this verse leads me to believe that despite her crushing disappointment, despite her dashed hopes, despite her demoralizing despair and having lost the brother that she loved dearly, she had the faith to believe that Jesus could do something wonderful, even now. It's sort of verse you skim over, but those two words are highly significant. Even now. Every word in Scripture is there for a purpose. It shows her faith. Now, this raises an interesting point. If we go back to Luke, the previous book, Luke chapter 10, and the last five verses, verses 38 through 42, in an earlier visit Jesus made, he called on Martha and Mary, and Martha received him into the house. And Mary's sitting there listening to Jesus speaking, and Martha's serving, and she's getting all flustered and so on, and she's getting irritated because Mary's not helping, and she calls upon Jesus to tell Mary to help, and Jesus said, Mary's chosen that good part, that good portion, that shall not be taken from her. In this passage, it's Mary that's showing the greater spiritual perception. But if we come back to John 11, I would suggest, without wishing to be too dogmatic, that it's Martha who's showing the greater spiritual perception. With these words, even now. Now what does that tell me? That tells me that Mary and Martha complemented one another. They balanced one another out. They lifted up one another. The Bible says two are better than one, for they have a good reward for their labour. When one falls, the other lifts them up. Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 and 10. Two are better than one. And I believe we see in this the absolute necessity of good, spiritual, deep Christian fellowship, where we lift one another up. I'm sure that Mary and Martha lifted each other up. and we too should lift one another up and encourage one another. I'm not talking about having a cup of tea and a cake after the service. There's nothing wrong with that, but that is not fellowship. That's socialising. Fellowship is much, much deeper. It's where you really encourage one another. It's where you really build one another up in the most holy faith. It's where you really challenge one another to a closer walk with the Lord. And no man is an island. You may have heard that expression. No man is an island. We need one another. I'm sure Mary and Martha needed each other and built each other up. They complemented each other. And so should we. This mutual encouragement is priceless. We all found during COVID, when we were all locked away, personally, I think it was a terrible thing to close the churches. It created an awful precedent. But we were all locked away and we couldn't meet. I mean, Zoom was fine. It helped us, no doubt. But it's not the same. There's no substitute for one-to-one or group of people, believers, brothers and sisters in the family of God, meeting together, building one another up in the most holy faith. Okay, so what have we seen so far? We've seen the setting, getting ready for this great miracle. Not something that happened instantly, overnight. There was a purpose and a plan that was building up. We see Martha's faith. But then we see, thirdly, a question, if you like. Why do believers have assurance? Why do believers have assurance? If we come back to John 11, 25, 6 and 7. Martha's just said, I know that he, my brother, shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Verse 24 and verse 25, those wonderful, wonderful, wonderful words. Let us never take them for granted. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believers saw this. Do you believe this, Martha? Do you believe this? She said unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. We read, don't we, in Matthew's Gospel about how Jesus challenged the disciples and said, Who do you say that I am? And Peter made that stunning declaration. You are the Christ, the Son of God. And what did Jesus say? Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father in heaven revealed it to you. We have something similar here. I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. Now the question, why do believers have assurance? Now I once knew a fella who got saved at the age of 62. And I befriended him and I used to go and visit him. And we had real rich fellowship together, mutual encouragement. And he would talk to me about his life, and it's quite an interesting life before he got saved. And he would say that he'd be in the workplace and he'd meet Christians and he would envy them their sense of assurance. Their assurance they were right with God. Their assurance they were going to heaven. He would envy them that. And then, of course, when he got saved, he had that assurance himself. Now, what do we as believers base that assurance on? Any good in us? No. What Christ did on the cross when he paid for our sins, and what happened 3 days later when he rose again, he conquered death. And so he makes this stunning declaration, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. We base our assurance on Christ's power over death. Not just the fact he died for our sins, but also that he rose again. What good is a dead saviour? We want a living saviour, a risen saviour, who conquers death. And notice too, once again, Martha's faith In the midst of all this distressing situation, she's not sitting there and whining and grumbling and complaining. She's declaring her faith in Christ as the Son of God. Yea, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God. I believe. No hesitancy. A definite, decisive declaration of deity, the deity of Christ. He is God the Son. No hesitancy whatsoever. But a lesson for us. A stumbling, hesitant face. That won't help you. You need to be decisive. I've said before, and I'll say it again, and I'll say it nearly every time I preach on John's Gospel. Remember the key verse. The last verse of John chapter 20. Verse 31. These are written, why? That you may believe in what? That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Virtually word for word what Martha said. And that believing you have life through his name. The beauty of John's Gospel, it doesn't only speak of Christ's death and resurrection, which is obviously the central theme of the Gospel. It speaks of his person right from the first verse, right the way through. That he is God the Son. The one who came to save us. The one we must believe in him. Outside of him there is no salvation. And if we could perhaps expand that, come to 1 John. Just before the book of Revelation, which John also wrote, we have several letters. We have Jude, and then we have before that the three letters of John. And 1 John 5. Remember, we're looking at why believers have assurance. 1 John 5, verse 1. Whosoever believes Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Whosoever believes Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You see the imperative nature of believing in the person of Christ, who he is. And then drop down to verse 13. We're talking now about assurance. 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. No hesitancy. Not, oh well, I think perhaps maybe. No, you know you have eternal life. I've had people say to me, oh well, you don't know you're going to heaven. You only hope. No, no, I know I'm going to heaven. I know I have eternal life. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. He is able to keep that which I've committed to him. That is my soul until that great day when I go to be with him. That is why we have assurance. Because we know whom we have believed. And we have believed in the one who has power over the grave. I am the resurrection and the life. Okay, so what have we seen so far? We've seen the setting. Remember, we're building up to that great miracle. We've seen Martha's faith in the midst of her despair and distress. She has that strong, bold, courageous faith in declaring, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And who sure so says, even now, you can do something about this situation. We have the believer's assurance. But then fourthly, we have the empathy of Jesus. The empathy of Jesus. Back to John 11 and verses 28 through 35. The empathy of Jesus. Martha's just made that declaration. Verse 28, when she had so said, she went her way and she called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, the master is come and calls for you. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now, Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, they followed her, saying, she goes unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was, she saw him, she fell down at his feet, and she said unto him, Lord, if you'd been here, I'll try and get something of her despair. If you've been there, if you'd only been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in his spirit, and he was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Come and see." Jesus wept. What does empathy mean? It means entering into the sufferings of others. Entering into the sufferings of others. Particularly do we see it in verses 33, 4 and 5. He was troubled in his spirit. He wept. He knew what it was to suffer distress because of the distress of others. Now turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. The writer, speaking of Jesus, says this: "We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." In other words, it's a double negative. We have a high priest who is touched with our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He's been there. He knows what it's like. All the temptations and all the trials and all the sufferings and all the tribulations and all the afflictions and all the persecutions that we've been through and are going through and will go through. He's been there. He's seen it all. He's experienced it all. So therefore, he is touched by our infirmities, because he has known the deepest depths of sorrow. What a saviour. What a saviour we have. A friend, if you like, who sticks closer than a brother. The empathy of Jesus. Okay, so what have we seen? We've seen the setting. We've seen Martha's faith. We've seen the believer's assurance. We've seen Jesus' empathy. But now finally, we see despair before deliverance. Despair before deliverance. Read verses 36 and 7. Jesus is weeping. He's groaned in his spirit. He's troubled. He's seen the distress of those around. Verse 36. "Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him." Speaking of Jesus, behold how Jesus loved Lazarus. Some of them said, "Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died?" Could not Jesus? I mean, we know about Jesus. We know that he healed people. We know that he opened the eyes of the blind. Couldn't he have stopped this happening? Couldn't he have stopped Lazarus dying? Couldn't he have put an end to all this distress and trouble, or not even caused it to surface in the first place, but just getting here a few days earlier and raising Lazarus up? Could he not have done that? Would it have been too much to ask? That's what they're saying. Do you not sense, as you read these two verses, the feelings of hopelessness, the feelings of perplexity, the feelings of despair? This is the lowest point. You read the whole chapter. I challenge you this afternoon, just take a few minutes to read the whole of John 11, 1 through 57. And this is the lowest point. It doesn't get any lower than this. It's like a snake in a cartwheel rut. You can't go any lower. This is the lowest point. Do you ever feel at times your lowest point? I know I do. Do you ever feel at times everything's crowding in on you? Do you ever feel at times, "I just can't cope with any more"? Do you ever feel like that? The lowest point. It may be health. It may be trouble from other people. It might be anything. But let me encourage you, as I encourage myself. Remember they say, now listen up, because this is really important. Remember they say, the darkest hour is the hour before day. I repeat that. Remember they say, the darkest hour is the hour before day. This chapter reaches its lowest point in these two verses, just before one of the most spectacular miracles recorded in the Bible, in front of numerous witnesses and close to the capital city. But we'll save that for this evening. Come along and see how a depressive, elegiac, mournful song of lament is turned into a triumphant shout of victory over the grave.